Pleasure to be here. Last week I was away. Don't miss too many, but I was away on business, and it's really wonderful to be back remembering the Lord in our last meeting and getting here to talk about the same thing. We've been studying the life of Christ for a long time, and this week and next, Robert and I will be teaching on the crucifixion. If you regularly attend this church, thanks to the wonderful tradition we have of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus every Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour through the breaking of bread, this subject, the crucifixion of Christ, is something, it's a subject to which you're well acquainted. Every week for the first hour, we contemplate collectively the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And still, we don't scratch the surface of its significance, of its meaning. How could Robert and I begin to complete a study of this momentous subject in just two 40-minute meetings? That's, well, obviously, we're not going to exhaustively study it. But rather than try, we're each going to focus on certain aspects of the crucifixion's significance. This morning, we're going to study it chronologically. I'm going to start with the events in the first part of this momentous day, and that chronology is kind of loosely reflected in the outline on the back of your bulletin. And then Robert's going to deal with the events in the latter part of that great day, which we call Good Friday. But in studying those events, these events at the beginning of the day, our focus is going to be primarily today on the reactions of others to the events that unfold before them, and more specifically to the person at the center of this drama. There's going to be two sets of threes I'm going to ask you to keep an eye on, keep a lookout for as we move through this. The first are three sets of people who were surprised by Jesus. There had been many executions in and around Jerusalem before, and there would be many after. This one was surprising in many respects. Look for three people or groups of people who were surprised. I'll help you, don't worry. And then finally, there's a second triplet, the second three groups of people who are mocking him, mocking the Lord. It's impossible to read through this discussion, this account of the crucifixion without being struck by the mockery and ridicule that went along with it. And we're going to focus on that as well this morning. Let's start by looking at the Old Testament. If this was truly one of the, the greatest events in human history, then it should have been foretold by the prophets of old. And indeed it was. Of all the Old Testament prophecies of the crucifixion, we're going to focus on those which look forward to the reactions. Again, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion in the faces of those who observed it. We're going to start with, we can have the PowerPoint on here. We're going to start with Psalm, well, let's see here. There we go. That's what I want to start with. Psalm 109, verse 25. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. One of the many psalms where the psalmist spoke the words and thoughts of Jesus on the cross. Turning to that great chapter of prophecy of the crucifixion, Isaiah 53, just to focus on two verses. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then to Psalm 22, which, like Isaiah 53, is as graphic and accurate in its depiction of the crucifixion as any of the accounts in the gospel, even though it was written 1,000 years earlier. We'll read the first 8 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. You see a pattern here? The prophecies say not only that Christ will be despised and rejected, he will be mocked and scorned. The people around the crucifixion will take what they know of Jesus, take what words they've heard him say or heard that he said, and they're going to use these as cruel weapons to express their hatred of him. Even those without weapons, those who weren't soldiers, who didn't have spikes and hammers, they hurled verbal weapons at him, expressing their hatred of him. No wonder Jesus said to his disciples the night before of this event, this is from John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Even today, the hatred of the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Son of God engenders, is astounding. After 2,000 years, this man of sorrows, this man of peace, is incompatible with a world that is striving, that is seeking to dominate, a world full of pride and full of cruelty. His radical message that we have sinned, that we must repent, that he is God incarnate, that he will bear away our sins himself, subject to our submission and faith to him. That's not a message that the world has wanted to hear. In fact, they'll only accept him if they can put him on the shelf of good teachers, you know, that people who taught us to live moral lives, you know, that's the way we want to compartmentalize our religion in a place that doesn't make any demands upon me. All there on that shelf with all those other teachers who are dead and gone. His words that you must be born again and his resurrection from the dead are just not compatible with that idea, that place that the world wants to put him. Now, the Jesus who is not the Jesus they want. So they hate him now, just as they hated him then. So what we're going to be drawing from these descriptions of these events in the four Gospels are the reflections of that hate. You cannot read these accounts without being struck by that hate. These are in all four Gospels. We're going to focus on the accounts in Matthew 27 and Luke 23 as our main texts. Now, if you'd like to turn, we're going to start reading in Matthew 27, but I'll have the text up above here also. Starting with the Matthew 27 and verse 27, and these texts are all drawn that are on the screen are all drawn from the English Standard Version. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. The Roman soldiers were big, tough, cold-blooded professionals. Professional killers, that is. Each of these soldiers had no doubt personally killed many men. And as the executioners for the Roman proconsul Pontius Pilate, they had no doubt executed many men in the manner they were about to do. They didn't know much about this man, Jesus, and they didn't much care to know that much about him. All they knew is that they were to execute this guy. But they did know a little bit. They knew that he was, they probably knew that he wasn't guilty of breaking the Roman law, but that the Jewish religious leaders wanted him executed and that the proconsul, you know, bowed to their demands. Pilate really didn't want to execute him. We find that from the trials. But he was afraid that the Jewish leaders might effectively incite a riot if he didn't give them what they wanted. So in the religious trial, they found him guilty of blasphemy, essentially, for not denying that he was the Son of God. For Pilate's consumption, they accused him of claiming to be king of the Jews, figuring and you know that Pilate would presume that anyone who claims kingship is setting himself up against Caesar, and so they're hoping that Pilate will then bow to execute him. Even then, Pilate really didn't find any actions or words of Jesus worthy of death, but he allowed himself to be pressured by the threat of violence and riot. He really didn't like the Jewish leadership, so he got back at them by the way he stated the written charges against the accused. You know, back then when they would lead the accused out to the place of execution, a soldier would go ahead with a sign that would read the charges of the condemned prisoner so everyone could see it and be forewarned, don't do what this guy did. And as on Jesus' sign, which was then afterwards attached atop his cross, were these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," written in three languages so everybody could read it. The Jewish leaders were furious, John tells us, but Pilate didn't care. The Roman soldiers, I'm sure, had never seen that one before. That was a charge they had. They'd seen murder, they'd seen theft, they'd seen all kind, you know, kidnapping, they'd seen all kinds of things, piracy, but they hadn't seen King of the Jews before. So they found it amusing. So they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. They made a crown, made it out of thorns, of course, put a cane in his hand, and they mocked him, pretending to bow down to him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And then they showed their homage by spitting on him and hitting him over the head with the very same cane that they had put in his hand. This was, of course, mockery and irony of the highest possible order. He really was their king. And they didn't know it. They didn't recognize him. He really was their creator. And they didn't know that. They didn't just punish him as a criminal, they mocked him as a fool. That's what he went through. But the mockeries were only the beginning. And how did Jesus respond to these enormous indignities? Well, he withstood them silently. He didn't respond in kind, as Isaiah prophesied. In fact, he responded with amazing grace. And we'll see that in our text. In fact, even in these last hours before his death, he was changing lives and he was redeeming souls. I didn't put it in the overhead slide, but 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Peter, looking back at those times, no doubt remembering the words of Isaiah, wrote, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter properly understood the real reason he was there. Their judgment wasn't the judgment that counted. It was the judgment of his father who counted. Executions were meant to be public events. They took place outside but near the city, alongside a heavily traveled road where people coming and going would see the events. Again, the whole purpose of a public execution is to warn people, this is what happens to you when you break the law. That's what happened in the ancient world. It happened in the medieval world. It happened until maybe a couple hundred years ago, quite honestly, even 100 years ago. That's what public executions were all about. And the procession to the crucifixion site was also designed to attract attention. It usually wasn't the straightest route. It was designed to go through the city and warn people, quite frankly. We talked about the sign out front. In addition to the soldier who carried the sign, there were four more soldiers. They were called the quaternion. With a little Latin there, can hear the quattro in there. Four soldiers. And they would march in a square, and the accused would walk between them. And the Roman custom was that he would drag his own cross to the execution site. Sometimes he would just be dragging the cross member upon which he'd be put and then hoisted. All the Gospels who note it said he was dragging the cross itself. Let's read into Luke, chapter 23, starting verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him." While Luke doesn't record it, Pilate had scourged Jesus before sending him to his death. The scourge, or the flagellum, as the Romans called it, was a whip with multiple tails. And in the whip were pieces of bone and metal attached to tear and rip the flesh. His back was torn up like a plowed field. And with the loss of blood that he'd endured, not just from his back, but from the blood that's coming out of his crown, he was struggling under the weight of the cross. So as they stepped out of the city gates, and it says he went out, that most likely means outside the city gates, they pressed into service a man who was coming in. The man's name was Simon. He's from Cyrene. Cyrene's a city in eastern Libya, capital of a region called Cyrenica. It's still there. It's near Benghazi, where we had some unfortunate events occur. The U.S. Embassy recently. Perhaps he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He was a Jew. Or perhaps he lived there. The book of Acts tells us there was a synagogue of Cyrenians in Jerusalem. So there was a community there. Three of the four Gospels actually name this person by name, for it seems the readers were expected to know who this was. Mark's Gospel goes so far as to name who his sons were, Alexander and Rufus. Again, as if the readers were supposed to know who these men were. And indeed, Paul greets a man in Rome by the name of Rufus, together with his mother. Perhaps they're related. It seems likely that Simon didn't just get pressed into an awful job that day, but that he found life. Marching behind a man he barely knew who was walking to his death. While suffering greatly, this man acted with such peace and spoke with such grace to those around him, but that by the end of this day, Simon had come to believe that this was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Indeed, that's not only, it seems to be the reason why the gospel writers wanted the readers to know who this man was. Indeed, by the time Mark's gospel was written about 25 years later, his whole family seemed to be well known in the church. In performing this task, Simon unknowingly also became a living illustration of a principle that Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, bearing your cross doesn't mean just bearing whatever burden you're required to bear. That's kind of the way this thing has come, you know. Whatever burden is. No, that's not what Jesus meant. Bearing the cross means bearing the reproach of Christ. When Simon stepped in to carry that cross, he was bearing an implement of torture and execution that was a curse. He was stepping into the hatred for Christ that the world was heaping upon him. Consistent with his words in John 15, the cost of discipleship means suffering the same hatred and persecution that Christ suffered. Perhaps a word about the cross is appropriate here. You know, we've got images of crosses on our furniture. We've got one in the front of this lectern here. We got them on decorations, adornments, necklaces, earrings. But we've really become a nerd to the horror of it. There's a reason you never see people wearing earrings shaped like guillotines, or furniture that looks like an electric chair, or necklaces in the form of a hangman's gallows. There's a reason. Because they're horrible. They're for killing criminals. And they're usually not even discussed in polite company. And that's the way it was in the Roman world. The Roman author Juvenal once criticized a comedian for using the event of a crucifixion as part of his story, because you didn't talk about it in polite company. You didn't talk about crucifixions. You didn't talk about a cross. The reason, it was a horrible way to die, and it was used only for the worst criminals that the government wanted to make an example of. That Christians came to celebrate this horrible implement of death meant that they were willing to share in the shame that their Savior accepted when he died for them. When we see a cross, we need to, as best we can, take ourselves back into that time. We're far removed from Roman times and ways, but we're not far removed from the shame of the cross. By identifying with the cross, we are identified with Christ. And his rejection, we're identified with his rejection by the world. And we stand by him in faith, no matter what the world does to us. When the apostles write and they use that word cross, or as Peter says, tree, he himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree. We need to put ourselves in their world and understand they're not talking about a pretty piece of decoration or of jewelry. They're talking about the means by which the Son of God, Son of Man, was executed and the shame that goes with it. Our first man who was surprised was Simon. What a surprise. His day changed dramatically on that quick trip to Jerusalem. His life was never the same, nor that of his family. The second group that was surprised were the crowds that were following, that were mourning him. You know, we tend to think that the entire Jewish nation wanted him executed, but that's not true. The religious leaders were leading the charge, the high priests, the Sanhedrin. They were pretty united against him, except for Joseph and Nicodemus. But the people, they were not so united. They were kind of divided. They were like many people are. A lot of them were just not that interested in what was going on. But this crowd, who are not his followers from Galilee, these are devout people from Jerusalem who are unhappy to see this innocent young man executed. These are well-intentioned people, but they're not aware of what's really going on. And you get the idea, there may have been some in this crowd who followed every execution out to lament. Jesus' reaction shocks them and surprises them. This man who's so lost so much blood he can't even carry his cross turns to speak to them. And instead of accepting their lament, he pronounces a lament upon them because they don't know what's going on. He says, don't weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves because the judgment of God is coming upon you. Of course, it would. Some 40 years later, in the form of the Roman army, would destroy Jerusalem and execute most of these people, all those who didn't escape and run away. And in love and compassion, he warns them of the wrath to come. Nothing new for Jesus. He brought a message of love, but also of warning. The second surprised group. Well, they arrive at Calvary or Golgotha, which both mean the skull. Calvary is Latin, Golgotha is Hebrew or Aramaic. Apparently, this hilltop had one side that had an outcrop of rock that resembled a skull. And the Roman soldiers there did the work for which they were skilled, nailing the three prisoners to their respective crosses by the hands and the feet, probably one large stake through the feet, and then raising them into vertical position. One criminal on each side of Jesus. It was the practice of some well-meaning women of the city to offer a sedative. We read that he was offered some wine mixed with gall. That was more than likely what these women were bringing to him. The idea was to deaden the pain so that they could... their death wouldn't be so painful and horrible. But Jesus refused it. He wouldn't deaden any of his faculties. His death was no accident. It was his Father's will. He would endure all the pain and understand all that it meant. Perk of the executioner's job was they got to keep the clothes, the victim's garments. And they split up everything except the cloak, which was one woven piece. And true to what was foretold in Psalm 22, verse 18, they didn't rip it up, they cast lots for it. Every study of the physical effects of crucifixion have concluded that it was an excruciating way to die. It was enormous pain inflicted by the spikes, of course, cutting through all the nerves in the feet and the hands. But death, unlike most forms of execution in the last several hundred years, death was long and slow in coming. It was designed to torture. It was designed to be an extraordinarily painful way to die. And death eventually came by asphyxiation due to the lack of strength in raising oneself up to catch a breath. Death occurred within hours, not within minutes or seconds. It was horrible enough and well known enough to the first century readers of the Gospels that not one of the four Gospels provides details. They all just say, and then he was crucified. Nothing more needed to be said. Yet Luke does include an amazing detail. The first words of Christ, once he's up on the cross, "Father, forgive them." for they know not what they do. The context is clear that he's speaking with regard to the Roman soldiers who have just nailed him to the cross and raised him and dropped his cross into the post hole. He's not praying that his Father, that they be forgiven for all their sins they've ever committed, but that they not be held responsible by God his Father for executing him, given their ignorance. These men are killing him, but Jesus is praying for them and forgiving him. The third group that no doubt was surprised by Jesus that day. I wonder if Simon of Cyrene heard these words. I bet he did. How could he have left that scene? Imagine everyone around heard those words and were stunned by them. Even the criminals hanging next to him. Later, these soldiers would join him with the mockery of the crowds. Yet Jesus' words were not without effect. In fact, at the end of the day, after he was dead, one of them, a centurion, praised God, declaring that this indeed was both an innocent man and the Son of God. So we see three sets of witnesses surprised by Jesus: Simon, the women of Jerusalem, and the Roman soldiers, and at least two, we saw their lives change forever. Well, let's go on to the mockeries, the three sets of mockers, and we'll close with this. We're going to read Matthew 27, starting with verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." By the way, almost word for word, Psalm 22, verse 8. "For he said, I'm the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The great New Testament scholar R.V.G. Tasker notes three categories of mockers here. One, the ignorant mockers. This is the crowds, and these are the soldiers. These are, the type. People always willing to join in with what the crowd is doing, even if what the crowd's doing is beyond unseemly. They'd heard his words, or maybe they'd heard of his words regarding the destruction of the temple. He was helpless, and he was dying. He was nailed to a cross. Got Roman guards in front. He can't do anything to me. And they hurl accusations at him. They're mocking him. We're like that. We're human beings. We're corrupt and fallen. And we do that. Reminded of the words of the song we sometimes sing, "I hear my voice among the scorners." They taunt him to their heart's content. Sinning willfully, yes, but completely ignorant of whom they're mocking. So we have the ignorant mockers. Then secondly, the second group, we have the religious mockers. These are people who should have known better. As John's gospel reported, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. These are the spiritual leaders of the people, people who should have known better. They should have been like Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist. They should have been looking for the coming of the Messiah, but they were not. Instead, they were looking to protect their own base of power. And so when the Messiah came along, they weren't looking for him, they didn't see him. Instead, they tried to kill him and have him executed so they wouldn't lose their own place in the world. Instead, in cruel delight, they looked at him dying and they were satisfied with their efforts. In self-satisfaction, they said, "He saved others. He can't save himself." Of course, the irony there is no truer words were ever spoken. He couldn't save others if he chose to save himself. The Passover lamb would have been no good, no use to anyone, if he had saved himself. If he had saved himself. He needed to sacrifice himself if he were to have life. And then the third group, the condemned mockers. We've had the ignorant, the religious, and now the condemned mockers. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says he was numbered among the transgressors. He was lumped in with the criminals. And so here's two thieves crucified with him. And they're joining in the mockery of this silent man dying on the middle cross. Yet after a while, one of these criminals falls silent. No more insults are coming out of his mouth. And then some amazing things happen. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The very next word of blasphemy from the other crucified criminal and the other man on the other side could stay silent no longer. "Do you not fear God?" A spiritual awakening has occurred in the heart of this man. The Proverbs say over and over again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God emerges from a proper understanding of God's position and your position. And this man is hanging on a cross and he gets it. He properly understands that he's a sinner, and indeed he's now dying because of his sin. And so's the other criminal. Yet there's the other criminal railing away at Jesus, mocking him for not rescuing him as if he were some sort of innocent. And the rebuke stings. If you cannot fear God when you know you'll be dead in a few hours, when will you? The newly repented criminal then shouted, "And we indeed justly, we're receiving what we deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong." He's been listening to all this going on. He no doubt had heard about him. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke, very first thing, you remember what he said? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This man has the requisite poverty of spirit, and he doesn't know it yet, but he's about to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see that here. This man is guilty for his sin, but through the awakening of the Holy Spirit, he now understands clearly the horribleness of his sin, and that's the reason he's dying. Would that we all could understand that. The proximity of his death brought clarity of vision. We presume that our death is far away and it's all blurry. Would that we lived with that clarity of vision. That kind of moral clarity is unusual in our time. Kent Hughes wrote, "Most people live in a foggy world of moral ambiguity and relativism. They justify their sins, their bad behavior, ascribing it to their personal character. That's just the way I am. Their pride, convincing themselves that they're noble and singular. No problem here. As the hymn writer said, this man knows he's a guilty, vile sinner. And he understands correctly the innocence of the man on the center cross. Both by reputation and now with his own eyes and ears, he knows this man's done nothing wrong, does not deserve to die, and he knows personally that there's nothing in himself to commend him to God. But he does the only thing a sinner can do. He turns to the Lord and says, "Jesus, remember me." remember me when you come into your kingdom. Implicit in these words is that he knows that this is someone who has a kingdom. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. He's the one that will usher in the kingdom at some future date. And that's no doubt what he's thinking about when he comes into, when you come into your kingdom. It's future. They're both going to die soon. But he's looking forward to a life beyond this one, and he says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, implicit in that phrase, in that request, it's implicit that Jesus has control of the future, because he knows he doesn't. His future is short, and he knows it. He's only asking to be remembered in the future, but his faith brings a much greater response from Jesus than he expected. What's Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Such is the mercy of God that Jesus gives him assurance that there'll be no waiting for his redemption. It is immediate. Today you will be with me, not just dying on this hill, but in paradise. A beautiful word, an old word, Persian origin. The root means a garden. Kind of harks all the way back to Eden, actually. But the Jews understood it as the place of bliss and rest for God's people after death and before the great resurrection. And the New Testament writers use the word as a symbol of heaven, the place of God's presence after death. Today, Jesus said, you and me will be together there. And of all the conversion stories in the Bible, this one's most precious to me. This man had done nothing in his life worthy of heaven. Nothing. He simply believed in him who alone is the source of life. All of the things most people think are necessary to go to heaven are absent. There's no time for him to be baptized. He wouldn't be regularly attending church. He wouldn't be giving money to the poor or to the church. He wouldn't be doing all kinds of good works. He wouldn't be living the Ten Commandments. And he knew it. He wouldn't be living anything. He didn't say, Lord, remember my works. Remember what a good man I am. No, he says, Lord, remember me. That's all we can do. And there was no time or need for a detailed understanding of salvation. He didn't need to be clear on the meaning of justification, how it was different than atonement, and how it was different than a propitiation. He didn't need to correctly understand the work of the Holy Spirit in his salvation. He didn't need to correctly understand the full extent of his salvation. He didn't need to know whether the same salvation was available to others, or that all this other stuff that we worry about and we wring our hands about. Do we get it exactly right? No. He just asked Jesus, remember me. And remember him, Jesus did. In fact, he was on Jesus' heart already as he was hanging there, just as you were. Understanding, Jesus did, that he was there to bear away the guilt of that man's sin so that he wouldn't have to. And here the message of that beautiful parable of the workers in the vineyard becomes plain back in Matthew 20. You know the one, the ones where, you know, the owner of the vineyard goes out and he hires people in the morning, the middle, the end, and some people right at the end of the day, he hires them. And at the end of the day, he gives them all his wages, and they all get the same wages. And these early people say, hey, you know, wait, how come I don't get more? Because I came early. And the owner says, I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? Those who come to Christ at the end of the life receive as much grace as those who come early. Such is the grace of Jesus Christ. The great astronomer Copernicus was a believer. And when he was dying, he prayed this. I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter. But the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy, show to me. That's all we need. That's all we need. Lord, remember me. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. Let's close. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by your love as expressed in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even in his actions and words, he fully displayed your love. He fully displayed your care for us. Father, without this great event, we would know no life. We would know nothing but sin and death. We thank you for the example of this dear one, this dear sinner, just like us, who recognized the Savior and simply said, remember me. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you have indeed remembered us and have granted us who believe your salvation immediately. How grateful we are, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name.